Pastor Mark will be preaching from the book of Exodus again this morning. Another great story. I invite you to stand with me in honor of God's word. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like those Greek worshipers in Philip's day, we want to see Jesus. Please give Pastor Mark now that joy in believing, that encouragement of your Holy Spirit, that physical strength needed to proclaim your truth to this, your congregation, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Please be seated.
With these 10 verses, we're kind of jumping into the middle of today's story, but we'll do the material that comes in front of that as well as the material that comes after that. But that places us with what's going on in the story, and that is Moses before Yahweh having a discussion. Young people, here's what I want you to look for today. What part of this story do you find most remarkable? What part, what element, what ingredient of this story do you find most remarkable? What is it that really catches your attention? There are a number of things that I think are remarkable and exceptional in this story, and we'll see what we come up with afterwards in our brief discussion. When I was 11 or 12 years old, I was playing baseball with some friends at the orphanage where my brother and I spent a few years. We called it Indian ball, and it only took four people to play it. Remember that game, brother? We played a little bit of Indian ball. And on one occasion, I was zeroing in on a fly ball that had been hit when I suddenly found myself staring directly into the sun. I endeavored to try to keep track of the ball, only to have it miss my glove and smack me right in my noggin. I learned an invaluable lesson that day. What might it be? When you're staring into the sun, look away. Don't look in the sun, try to catch a fly ball. Look away, protect your noggin. Now, that's a very simple point to underscore a very important point. Do we learn from our mistakes, or do we continue to slam our hand in the door? Do we learn to make adjustments, or do we continue to take fly balls to the head? Do we learn from our mistakes? When we left Moses by the well last week, he was there having fled from a tragic miscalculation, a tragic mistake. He thought that by defending one of his Hebrew brothers, He might be used of God to rescue his people. And while his intentions were noble, his methodologies were sinful. And what that suggests to us, just by a simple point of application out of that, is that it's never appropriate to endeavor to advance God's kingdom in inappropriate ways. The pursuit of God's purpose, of his plan, must be done using his means, his tools, his methods. God's will must be sought, something Moses failed to do. I think we can conclude safely that murder was not part of God's plan. It does not fit the bill of working in God's ways to accomplish God's purposes. Moses, you see, had tried to do things in his own strength, and the results were tragic. As a result of that tragic mistake, he was forced to flee to Egypt, lest he be killed by Pharaoh. And so we find him, as it is today, sitting by a well in Midian, wondering what to do next. As he sat there contemplating his next move, 7 shepherdesses, all daughters of the same man, approached the well in order to draw water for their sheep. Just as they got to the troughs to begin to fill them up, another band of shepherds came up and pushed them out of the way, forcibly removed them, and took the water that they'd already poured and served their own sheep. Now, it would appear that this was a rather common event in the lives of these daughters, in the lives of these shepherdesses. And we see that, I think, in chapter 2 and verse 18, where their father, Reuel, asks them how it is that they were able to get home so early today. They got home much earlier than normally was the case. Generally, they were forced to wait until other shepherds had fled, had watered their flocks before they could do so, meaning they arrived home late each day. But that was not the case on this occasion. Moses was sitting by the well when these other ruffians endeavored to push the women aside and water their own sheep. And again, one of the things we learned last week about Moses is he had a temper. We'll see that, you'll even see that later in his life. When he comes down from the mount, he's got the 10 commandments cradle. What does he do? Slams them to the ground in a fit of rage. So he's got a temper. And so this time he manages to moderate his temper and simply forces the shepherds to flee. Now again, keep in mind, he's an Egyptian. They perceive an Egyptian there, so they're fearful of him. He's probably trained as an Egyptian and probably took on 6 or 8 shepherds by himself and managed to turn them away and cause them to flee. But then he went a step further. He didn't just force the ruffians away so the gals could water their sheep. He went and watered the flock for the women, for the ladies. Moses was learning. He was learning to keep his temper in check. He was learning the importance of measured and appropriate responses. He, who all his life had been surrounded by servants, was learning to be a servant. Now, I trust you understand how important that lesson is for all of us. As followers of Jesus, we too are called to be servants. As I said earlier, we're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved unto good works, Ephesians 2, 8-10. As Matthew reminds us, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That calls upon us to imitate our Lord and our Savior in just that fashion. All are called to serve, but those in leadership should lead the way in service. Not just leading, but lead the way in service. Moses, the future leader of Israel, was learning that principle of servanthood. Well, let me go back to our story. In this opening scene, it is Moses to the rescue again, charging in on a steed to save the damsel in distress. And this time he handled the situation in a far more appropriate fashion. Again, he is learning how to deal with people and how to exercise authority in a way that's judicious and responsible. So the daughters return home early from having watered the sheep. And in response to their father's question, how'd you get home so early? They tell him, well, an Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us to water the flock. Now, what's intriguing about that little portion of the story, this must have been such a staggering event to them. So gotten were they by this, they forgot to exercise hospitality, which is a no-no in that culture. They failed to invite him to dinner, to break bread with him. They totally spaced that. Reuel, their father, sends him back out to retrieve Moses and to bring him into his home. So even though he's a stranger to the family of Reuel, Moses has found a sanctuary. He is beyond the reach of Pharaoh. Now, we're not given much in the way of details, but shortly upon arriving in the homeland of Reuel, Moses decides to call this spot, this place, home for him as well. And Reuel then turns around and gives his oldest daughter, Zipporah, to Moses as a wife. And shortly thereafter, they had their first son named Gershom. If you read between the lines here, the decisions that Moses makes would seem to imply, seem to indicate that he has come to the end of himself. Any ambitions he had, might have had, were buried in the same sand as the Egyptian he had murdered. He is now content to live the life of a shepherd in the wilderness of Midian. In this long interlude of 40 years between Moses' first exodus from Egypt when he was fleeing Pharaoh, to his second exodus when he was leading the people out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, there's a great deal of evidence of God's providence still at work in Moses' life. It was no accident, it was not by chance, that he came to live in the home of Reuel, the priest of Midian. And that article, the is important. It tells us something of Reuel's standing with the Midianite people. Midian, Reuel's father from many generations back, Midian, the father of the Midianites, was the son of Abraham through his second wife, Keturah. And you can see that in Genesis 25, chapter 1. And I would argue that most likely Abraham had made a concerted effort to introduce all his sons to Elohim, the one true God. He taught them of El Shaddai, Almighty God. He told them the story of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord shall provide. He instructed them in the faith that would be passed on from generation to generation to generation. We call that generational faithfulness, something we can underscore here as well. Now, up to this point, intriguingly enough, up to this point, it would appear that the Midianites still worshiped the one true God, the God of their father Abraham. Reuel was the Midianite priest who kept that knowledge alive. We learn something of why this might well be the case when you look at simply the meaning of his name, Reuel. Reuel means friend of God, or one who is intimate with God. So there in the Midianite wilderness, Moses received ongoing instruction about the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This added to that base of knowledge he had received from his mother and his father in the earliest stage. We talked about that last week, for the first 3 years, and in all likelihood he was in his parents' home. So when he encountered Elohim, in the midst of a burning bush, he already knew a fair bit about the God of Abraham. Again, I find that remarkable because our Lord has the amazing ability to communicate the truth about himself in rather unique ways. And we can be sure that those who savingly know the Lord Jesus Christ will hear that truth in one fashion or another. We can't always explain how that's going to happen or why God uses certain methodologies, but he uses unique ways to bring people to Christ. You've all heard stories of how people have come to Christ in the most unique of fashions. Well, as we come to the end of Exodus chapter 2, the scene for a few verses shifts back to Egypt. Elohim had promised both Abraham and Jacob that their offspring would become a mighty nation while in Egypt. And as we saw last week, that promise had been dramatically fulfilled. But what was the state of the nation? What was the condition of God's people there in Egypt? We know full well that they were still in bondage. They were brutally subjugated. Had they been turned into a labor force, a slave labor force, by a pharaoh antagonistic to Joseph? And the reign of that pharaoh was long and horrible for the Hebrews, but it finally had come to an end because he died. Our text tells us he died. Perhaps a regime change would mean an improvement in their conditions. That was the hope, but that was not to be the case. So we noted last week, so we read about the fact that they, well, let me read verses 22 to 25. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They're still in bondage. They're still being pressed down. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. Now we noted last Lord's Day that a span of roughly 37 years exists between verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Well, here in today's text, a span of 40 years is covered between verses 22 and 23. So verse 22, she bore him a son called Gershom, and this is Moses beginning his exodus, his time away from Egypt in Midian, and then now it happened in the process of time, 40 years between 22 and 23. And we discover that from the book of Acts, Stephen giving his testimony again before the rulers of Israel, says, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian where he had two sons. And when 4 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So the time from when Moses settled in Midian until God called him from the burning bush to lead Israel out of slavery, 40 more years of grinding enslavement, of horrific suffering took place. But the time for God to act was about to begin. Israel's bondage was soon to end. In verses 24 and 25, there are four distinctive, important, descriptive verbs that talk to us a great deal about the character of God. They give us a great insight into the character of God. God heard their groaning, so God hears. God remembered His covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, so God remembers. God looked upon the children of Israel, so God sees. God acknowledged them, so God knows. Each of those terms is rife with content that you would do well to flesh out, because I'm not going to do that today. There's not time to look at every single verse in this text. But I would have you to know, would press upon you the fact that this has been God's character from the very beginning. God hears, God remembers, God sees, God knows in your life and my life as well. These verses also, I think, clearly indicate that God answers prayer, although not always in the manner or time frame we might hope or we might expect. But He does answer prayer, and sometimes His answer is not yet, not yet, not yet, for many, many years in some instances. Now, in this instance, in this case here, to be sure, God had been silent for many, many decades. And for reasons known only to Him, He ordained this period of enslavement for His own people. He ordained this. It didn't just happen by accident. That being said, we utterly misjudge God if we think His silence indicates disinterest. We misunderstand God's intentions if we conclude that over this course of time, He had abandoned His people for the time of their slavery and enslavement. In the midst of their sore tribulation, where's God? Some might ask. Well, He's there behind the scenes, working behind the scenes, nonstop. But now, as they groaned under their ever-increasing rigor and weight of their bondage, of their burden, God begins to unfold more of His plan, more and more of His plan. As C.S. Lewis might put it, Aslan is on the move. God is on the move. But Elohim needs first to convince an 80-year-old shepherd whose self-confidence is shot to pieces that he is just the man to lead his people out of bondage. And that begins with a strange encounter. God begins to introduce His plan to Moses by way of a strange encounter. And Exodus 3 picks up the story with Moses doing the same thing he's been doing for the last 40 years. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. Now, if you're quick on the uptake, you just caught something there. What is it? We just renamed Reuel. He's also called Jethro. Same man, same individual. Jethro is more likely considered to be a title than a name. Jethro means excellency, and we personalize that by putting his in front of it, his excellency. So Reuel is also his excellency, the priest of Midian. Well, the second half of verse 1 tells us, and Moses... Moses led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, question here. Did Moses lead the flock to that location, or was he himself led? Did he come to Horeb, the mountain of God, or was he drawn there by the unseen hand of God? Now, Moses will visit this same location, this same mountain, in a matter of months. Only on this occasion, when he visits it the next time, it's going to be called Mount Sinai. And instead of sheep, 100 of them mulling around him, he's going to have sheep of the people kind, numbering perhaps as many as 2 million that will come with him to the mountain on that occasion. As Moses wandered along the base of the mountain of God with his sheep, he suddenly caught sight of a strange phenomenon. One of the common desert bushes, and you know, commentators will tell you, was this bush or was that? Who knows what kind of bush it was? Just a common bush of the desert. And so that's not a big deal. Nothing particularly strange about seeing a lot of bushes, nor is it strange to see a bush on fire. Dry lightning strike could ignite bushes, and that was very common. But this was different. This was different. It wasn't just a bush on fire. It was a bush on fire that refused to be consumed. It just kept burning and burning and burning. And you can imagine if you take a tender dry bush, hit it with a strike of lightning, it's consumed instantly. This did not happen. The bush continued to have flames glowing out of it. It seemed to have an inexhaustible source of fuel. Moses, through this burning bush, was about to have an up-close and personal encounter with the living God of the universe. Our text tells us that the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. Have we seen this angel of the Lord before? Have we encountered him before? Who is this? This is a theophany. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. As I said, previous Bible characters we looked at have already met this individual, have met this angel of the Lord. So Abraham has met him, Hagar has met him, Jacob has met him, and you will hopefully recall each of those instances. One of the things we learn from this encounter here is that when Jesus manifested himself in the Old Testament, he did not always or only take the form of a man. Most of the time he appeared in the form of a man as the angel of the Lord. Here he takes the form of a burning bush. Later in Exodus, he will take the form of a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. In Job, he appears in the whirlwind. So he takes inanimate forms as well, but never animal forms, as a distinction to be drawn there. When Moses turned aside to observe this unique phenomenon, a bush that was on fire but refused to be consumed, he heard someone speaking to him out of the bush. Whoever it was called him by name. Now what, when you read the scriptures, look between the lines. Somebody called him by name. Okay, we read on. Somebody called him by name. What does that tell you when somebody calls you by name? They know you. This is a personal God. This is not some impersonal deity. This is a personal God. This is a God who condescends to make himself known by showing us, by giving us his names. This is the God who then graciously calls us by name. Listen to the scriptures. Isaiah 43:1. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. You are mine. This is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And I want you to understand something. Abraham is our father. We talked about that weeks and weeks ago. Abraham is the father of all the faithful. So in other words, what we have reference here to is the God of our fathers, and our father's fathers, and our father's father's fathers, and our father's 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 fathers, all the way back to Father Abraham. Again, that's multi-generational. That's multi-generational. Further, this is the God who reveals himself to be gracious and slow to anger, full of mercy, and keeps covenant with his people. He keeps covenant with his people. This is the God. This is the God who speaks to Moses out of the flames of fire. Now, Moses' response is telling and will be important to us as we progress through this portion of his story. We've got several chapters yet to go on Moses' story, but this is crucial. When he hears his name called from the fire, Moses, Moses, his simple reply was, here I am, here I am. And the implication of those words is that Moses was available. Here I am, I'm available. It's the same words that were spoken by young Samuel as he responded to God's call. Remember? Eli told him, when you hear that voice, say, here I am. Here I am. Speak, Lord, thou servant hearest. This is Samuel, okay? This is also the same words spoken by Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up after having his sins purged. After hearing the Lord ask the question, who shall go for us? Who shall we send? Isaiah jumped into the breach and said, here am I. Here am I. Same words as Moses. Send me. So imply with it, here I am. I'm available. What would you have me to do? As Moses approached, a voice again spoke from the bush and said this, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now, this is one of those ideas or concepts that you can spend a lot of time on, the holiness of God and why this is a holy place and the whole idea of holy. You know the scriptures are rife with references to holiness, and the word holy is understood in a variety of different ways. But I want to suggest one simple way of understanding this encounter with God in a holy ground, in a holy place. One point of emphasis in considering the broader theme of holiness is simple obedience. Holiness equals obedience. Obedience equals holiness. Those two go hand in hand together. And in this episode, Elohim is instructing Moses as to what is necessary to approach him. In a holy environment, in a holy context, what is necessary to approach Elohim? And that requires obedience. You see, God sets the parameters. He establishes the criteria for coming into his presence. We're not free. We've talked about this many, many times. We're not free to approach God in any fashion we desire, in any way we want to. Moses' two nephews, Nadab and Abihu, would learn that lesson the hard way. We are admitted into God's presence based on his terms and not our own. In this instance, coming into God's presence meant taking off his shoes, his sandals, as an act of obedience. It was a display of holiness on the part of Moses. He understood he was in a holy place and he needed to respond obediently to that recognition. Yahweh then explains why he has directed Moses to this spot on this occasion, under these circumstances. He tells Moses that he has seen the sorrows of the people. He has heard their cry. He knows of their oppression. And this is obviously a reference to the end of chapter 2 again. Yahweh then lays out his strategy for rescuing his people, and Moses is central to that strategy, central to that game plan. In fact, he is the key player in that game plan. Look at verses 7 through 10. And the Lord said to Moses, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good land, a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Listen to this. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, Moses realizes he's had an encounter with God in one fashion or another. He's listening carefully at this point. And it delights him that his people will finally be rescued after decades and perhaps hundreds of years of oppression. Oppression they've endured for a very, very long period of time. His heart is greatly encouraged as well to learn that his Hebrew brethren will finally have a land of their own. But it's the final words of Elohim that really rock his world. Come now, therefore, I will send you, Moses, I'm sending you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Moses cannot believe his ears. Surely Elohim jests. Surely he's kidding. There's no way he is the right man for this sort of an incredible undertaking. And so what does he do? How does he respond to that? Here am I, send me? No. He begins to argue with God. He voices several objections to this strategy. A strategy that in his mind at this point is nothing short of suicidal. And so the remainder of Exodus chapter 3 and about the first half of Exodus chapter 4 are devoted to a sparring match between the creature and the creator. Moses offers an excuse as to why he can't possibly do what Elohim is commanding him to do. God counters with an answer that nullifies his excuse, or at least it should have. Now, that being said, I want to lay this groundwork here, and then we'll move into these different excuses that Moses offers. What you must not miss in this narrative is the patience, the kindness, the grace that God extends to Moses in this conversation. He is patient, he is kind, he is gracious in how he responds to Moses. And I would add, that's how he treats us as well today. He is profoundly patient with us. He is incredibly kind with us. He is extraordinarily gracious towards us as well, all true of us. Moses' excuses, his attempts to kind of wiggle off the hook, so to speak, can be, I think, rephrased into five questions. And they're in your notes. I won't go over those until we get to them. But the first question is simply this. Who am I? Who am I? Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? As time had passed by over the 40 years that Moses had spent in the deserts of Midian, he had shed himself of all self-importance, all pride, all condescension, all arrogance that were part of being a prince of Egypt. He is now nothing but a lowly shepherd surviving in a barren wilderness that is the antithesis of the culture of Egypt. It's so far removed from Egypt, he can't even imagine what life would be like there today. So yet in spite of his recent resume, in spite of 40 years wandering in the wilderness, leading sheep, Elohim was commanding him to go to Pharaoh and demand the release of his people. Again, that verb at the beginning of verse 10, come, is an imperative. This is not optional. Come, go, I'm sending you. He, a despised shepherd, is expected to walk into the presence of Pharaoh and the most powerful man on earth and have a conversation with him and say to this most powerful man on earth, I insist that you release the Hebrew people right now at this instant that they may go worship God in the wilderness. I know you've held them in bondage for all these decades, these many, many years, but now it's time for them to go. Let them go. And he'll repeat this in Egypt again and again. Let my people go. He's supposed to say that. This unwashed shepherd is supposed to come to Pharaoh and demand that he let God's people go. This would be, I think, I'm trying to figure out how to illustrate this. This would be on par with the Principality of Monaco, the second smallest nation, principality in the world. They decided to go to war against the United States. You know, this is how Moses would have felt. I'm from Monaco, and I'm going to the United States. I'm going to declare war against them. Or it'd be on par, to make it more current, it would be on par with a peasant from Honduras marching up to our president, demanding that all illegal immigrants presently in the country now receive citizenship immediately. I'm going to demand this. A peasant, a refugee from Honduras, comes to the president and says, I demand that they all become citizens right now. Okay? I don't think it would work out very well. Moses was essentially saying, I have neither the credentials nor the ability to make such a demand to accomplish such a task. Simply put, he's saying, I can't do it. I cannot do this. I can't do what you're asking me to do. And Elohim agrees. You're right, you can't. You tried before in your own strength 40 years ago, and it failed miserably. But this time, listen to this, but this time, I will be with you. I will be with you this time. I will do the heavy lifting. I'm simply sending you as my mouthpiece, as my spokesman. That's all you will do for me. You'll be my representative, my mouthpiece, my spokesman. Now, the promise of Elohim's presence, I will certainly be with you, that alone should have ended the discussion. Moses' next question should have been, when do we leave? When do we leave? But it was not. Rather, his second question is this. Who is sending me? Who is sending me? Verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers is sending me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, Elohim had already revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. But that was not sufficient for Moses. All the deities of the surrounding nations had names. They all had names. Moses wanted to know God's name, for that would surely be asked of him by the elders of Israel, should he go. And by the way, it's still in Moses' mind, still kind of up in the air as to whether he's going or not. They would want to know under whose authority Moses was speaking. It would not suffice for him to say to them, well, I was out in the desert, this burning bush was in my presence, and a voice started talking to me out of the middle of that bush, and that bush kept on burning, and a voice talked to me and said, you go set your people free. Not going to fly. That doesn't sound very rational or logical. So Moses wanted to know as well, who is sending me? What is your name? Now, again, I've already emphasized this, but I cannot underscore this enough. Elohim's amazing patience and perseverance with a snotty-nosed 80-year-old man. I find that patience to be astounding, particularly in light of texts such as Romans 9, verses 20 through 21. Listen to this. Here's what Paul says, those who want to question God. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? And yet he dialogues with Moses. He carries on this conversation with Moses and allows him to be peppered with questions, questions that border on insolence. And we see that continuing. Elohim continues to exhibit great patience with Moses. But again, I have to ask, aren't you glad that he does the same thing for us when we make a hash of things, when we mess things up badly? Aren't you glad that he remains patient with us when we doubt his goodness, when we doubt his purpose or his plan? Now, what follows next, I think, is an act of great condescension on the part of Elohim. Elohim lowering himself down and saying, I will meet you as a man face to face. Remember what, later on, what will be described to Moses? He talked with God face to face. He was a friend of God who talked face to face with God. And here again, Elohim patiently and kindly answers Moses' questions. Look at verses 14 through 15. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Now, you'd be stunned at the amount of commentary written on those few verses. Those few verses. And sermons, multiple sermons can be preached on those few verses. We could talk about the etymology of the name Yahweh. And that's the name used here, Yahweh. We could talk about the Tetragrammaton. I could have David talk about the Tetragrammaton. The four consonants that make up Yahweh. And the fact that there's no vowel points that are in the original language. We could talk about how the vowel points came to be used and how you, and why the name Yahweh was no longer pronounced by the Israelites. They stopped using the name because they thought it was a violation of a given commandment. I could talk about all those sorts of details and about 10 minutes, most of you would have glazed look over your eyes. So, what I'd rather do is simply have us understand this. Yahweh is God's covenant name. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It is a name He uses when He pledges Himself to be our God. When He says, I will be your God, that's the name He uses. I will be your Lord. I will be your Yahweh. It's the name He uses to identify Himself as His personal name. This name points to His eminence. That is His sense of presence, His sense of nearness. It conveys the idea of witness, to coin a word, of closeness. It conveys the idea of a relationship. The relational nature of this name is best represented, I think, when Jesus declared of Himself in John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. He identifies Himself as the great I am of the Old Testament. The personal, the relational nature of that name, I think, is clearly evident in the seven distinct I am statements that Jesus made of Himself as found in the Gospel of John. You remember those? I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. These are all I am statements. These are talking about personal contacts that God through Christ has with us. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All statements by Christ that fleshed out for us what it means for God to be the I am, the self-existent one. Well, the third question Moses asked is this. And this seems to be logical. What if they don't believe me? Verse 1 of chapter 4, then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me nor listen to me. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. You're on a fool's errand. Now again, on the surface, it sounds like a reasonable question. What's the problem? What's the problem? It's actually found back in chapter 3. Why this is an insolent question is found back in chapter 3. Listen as I read and see if you can detect the problem with this third of Moses' excuses. I'm going to emphasize this so you shouldn't miss it. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all the ites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now listen to this. Then they will heed your voice. And you shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Did you hear what the problem is with Moses saying, what if they don't believe me? What's the problem? What was the promise that Elohim had made to Moses in those verses? He stated emphatically, without any equivocation, they will heed your voice. They will heed. This is my promise to you. They will listen to you. Now, who is the they? Well, the they is the elders of Israel, the very ones that Moses has in mind when he says, what if they will not believe me or listen to my voice? So, Yahweh had already answered that. I've already told you. They will listen to you. They will hear your voice. One of two things is going on here. Either Moses was not himself listening very carefully when Yahweh was speaking at this point in time. He didn't hear the promise. He missed the promise because he was thinking of his next argument. Or he did not yet trust Elohim. He did not yet believe God's word or God's promises. Now, as soon as I say that, I hope your mind runs to the fact that is foundational to our own survival as believers, is trusting God, trusting His promises. What foundation do we have without God's word? If you jettison God's word, how do you live life with any consistency, with any sort of normality? How do you live life without the foundation of God's word? I don't know how people do it. I really don't know how people do it. They make it up as they go, I guess. We have that sure word, and we are called to trust in that word and to trust God's promises in that word. Now, in spite of that, in spite of an insolent question which had already been answered, Elohim continues to be long-suffering with Moses. Keep in mind, I want you to keep it, again, when you read these stories, put yourself in the picture. Where is Moses when this conversation is taking place? Is he headed back to Jethro's house yet? He's standing in the wilderness talking to a bush. There's a burning bush in front of his face. He's standing having a conversation with a burning bush the entire time. Now, that's important because fire is often a representative of a picture of judgment in the Scriptures. Elohim is talking about a burning bush that could have consumed him in an instant. It simply demonstrates, once again, God's patience and long-suffering with Moses at this point in his life. So instead of consuming him as an act of judgment, he continues to give grace, he continues to show mercy. And in answer to Moses' third question, Elohim gives him three signs, each designed to demonstrate God's power over all of life. The first sign is what? Throw your staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. Pick the snake up, it becomes a staff again. And that demonstrates God's power over all of life in a sense that it demonstrates God's power over the created order, over birds and animals and beasts. He has power over a snake, the thing that represented evil throughout Scriptures. But what's intriguing is the snake was a strong symbol of Egypt. The cobra particularly was a symbol of Egypt's power. What is God saying to Moses through using the snake imagery? He's saying, you're going to have power over the snake. You're going to have power through me over Egypt. Over Egypt. Second sign. What's the second sign? God instructs Moses, take your hand, put it in your cloak. Comes out, it's leprous, just white as snow. Put your hand back in. Comes out, it's good as new. That demonstrates God's power over people, over creation, over people. It demonstrates His power over their health and the well-being of people. He's going to afflict the people in Egypt severely with boils and all sorts of things. He has the power over people as well. The third sign, which is what? Take a cup of water from the Nile, pour it out, and it'll turn to blood. And I can turn the entire river to blood as well. That shows God's power over the forces of nature, over water, floods, anything of that nature. But it also, again, effectively says, I will show my great power through you over the land of Egypt. Egypt was reliant on the Nile River. Life was bound up to the Nile River. And by turning the Nile River into blood, Elohim was saying, and I can kill the river as well. I can kill it, and your life will disappear because you're so reliant upon the river. Now, he's got these wonderful signs. He's got these wonderful promises. Surely after all this, Moses is now ready to wave the white flag of surrender. Surely he's done with the questions, right? Not yet. Look at verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So Moses' fourth objection in the form of a question is this. How can you use me? I'm slow of speech. I've got a slow tongue. I've got a fast tongue, by the way. Exacerbated by Parkinson's, I should tell you. So that's not my problem. My problem is slowing down. Moses had a slow tongue, and he needed to speed up. We'll balance out in eternity. So he's complaining that he's really saying is, I have a speech impediment. He's arguing that he has a speech impediment. And there's great discussion that goes on in the commentaries. What might have... Did he actually have... It's a huge question. Nobody knows for sure. But there's a very real sense in which this fourth objection is completely beside the point. It is irrelevant. Moses did not need to be eloquent because God would tell him exactly what to say. Exactly what to say. God would write his speeches, so to speak. God would write the sermon for Moses. Phil Reichen puts it this way. Moses did not have to be an orator. He just had to be a reporter, faithfully telling what God had said to him, faithfully reporting what God had said to him. In this verse, in verse 12, we see the following. Elohim first reminded Moses that he is the one who made man's mouth. This is his response to Elohim, to Moses' objection. Who made your mouth? Who made your mouth? Who can give you the words to speak? Who makes the deaf? Who makes the dumb? Who makes the blind? Who makes those who can see? It is God. And I do all of that. I do, and I can do the same for you. I can make you eloquent if I need you to be eloquent. I can make you to be a reporter if I need you to be a reporter. In light of all of that, in light of, once again, Elohim graciously and kindly defusing Moses' objections, he said this to Moses, Now therefore go. In light of all of this, I've answered your objections. Go, and I will be with your mouth. And teach you what you shall say. I will be with your mouth. I'll teach you what you should say. So whatever in speech impediment he might have had, it was not germane. It was not important. God merely asked him to be a spokesperson reciting what God had told him. And again, Moses should have found great encouragement in this promise of Elohim to be with his mouth. And my contention is most preachers miss that point. And if you have a clue, as a preacher, you're going to hold on to that sort of promise, I'll be with your mouth. I certainly do. Well, finally, Moses' excuse-making is at an end. Each objection has been answered by Elohim in a most patient fashion. Moses is finally ready to respond to God's call in his life, right? Is he ready yet? He has one more salvo to fire. He makes one final effort to avoid having to go back to Egypt. He makes one final effort to having to go back and confront Pharaoh. Keep in mind who this Pharaoh is, okay? This Pharaoh was likely someone he knew well, he grew up with, okay? This is a half-brother or something of that nature. So he knows who this person is. He knows his personality. He knows his wickedness. He knows all about this. His final words to Yahweh are not so much an excuse or an objection as they are a plea. Now, putting it in the form of a question, we might put it this way. Can you please send someone else? Can you please send someone else? Listen to verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In essence, what Moses was saying to Yahweh was, send anyone you want. Send anyone you want. Just not me. Don't send me. I can't go. I can't go. And finally, Yahweh has had enough. And we read in verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. The anger of the Lord. He finally has said, you know, I'm done being patient. I'm going to put my foot down. This is it. You're going. You're going. But even here, Elohim is so gracious and kind and patient with Moses, because he offers Moses the help of his older brother Aaron, help which Moses gladly receives. Well, we've covered a lot of ground here pretty quickly this morning, and I want to ask this question. What's your takeaway today? And hopefully you've outlined several that you can point to, but let me suggest just one. We see it at the beginning of the text, and we see it at the end of the text. It would be something along these lines in my way of thinking. The importance of yielding our wills to God's will. The importance of yielding our wills to God's will. Whatever that might be, in whatever context that might be. Now, we think of God's will, we think of the big picture. Who am I going to marry? What job am I going to have? It's much more refined than that. It's more specific than that. What is God's will? And a whole bevy of, there's so many different areas of our life we can ask. What is God's will here? What's God's purpose? How can I be used? At the beginning of his encounter with Elohim, Moses seemed eager to make himself available to God. Remember that? Implied in those words, here I am, is the question, what would you have me to do? Now again, he had failed to do that at the beginning of this story. He had failed to do that when he sought to rescue his brethren because he failed to seek God's will in that matter. He just took it upon himself to do so. Here, however, he makes a step in the right direction with his words, here I am. But once he discovered what God had in store for him, things changed quickly, as indicated by his final words, send someone else. Send someone else. The point is this simply, beloved. We do not readily and easily bend our wills to God's will. We always want what we want, and we hope it lines up with God's will. Or we make it God's will through duplicity. It's God's will. I've heard crazy things that people declare to be God's will. But do we line our wills up with God's will? And we don't. Let's be honest about this. This is a struggle. Even Jesus, our brother, fought this at one point in his life, right? Father, is there any other way for this to be done? Can this cup pass from me? Can we do it another way? Can we change your will in this matter? But, nevertheless, not your will, but my will, but your will be done. So he comes to the point where he says, yes, I know this is painful. I know this is difficult. I know this is, it's in certain senses, from one perspective, tragic. But I yield my will to your will. And so we are able to pray the same way, can we? I don't know. But lining our will up with God's will assumes two things. First, it assumes that God's will is something that you even think about. Do you even think about God's will for your life in a whole area, bevy of areas? That is God's will part of the fabric of your being? Is it part of the framework of your existence? God's will? Many of us are so caught up in thinking about everything other than God's purpose and plan for us. We've got plans and agendas and schedules and everything. God's will is not even on a front burner. It's not even on a radar screen sometimes. So it assumes that God's will is something we think about. Second, it assumes that we are actively and intentionally seeking God's will. And that we do so in every fact, not just the big areas, but the small areas as well. We really are seeking God's will. God, what is your will? Again, that will is very broad. I want to be careful here because I can make it sound like, okay, is it God's will for you to buy this car? Maybe, maybe not. There's a lot of other factors come into play there. But are you seeking God's will in some of these various areas of your life? If these things are true, if these two assumptions are true, that it is something you're thinking about, it is something you're seeking, then you can with all confidence say, here I am, use me, send me. And you have to ask the question, what would you have me to do? Where would you send me? What would you have me to do for the sake of the kingdom and all for the glory of God? Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we acknowledge that so often in our lives we parrot the behavior of Moses. We want to cross swords with you. We want to banter with you. We want to negotiate with you. We want you to do things our way and hope that our wills line up with your will rather than simply submitting and bowing the knee before King Jesus. Father, we learn so much from Moses. We learn of your patience and your kindness towards us even as we battle against you. We learn of your grace and your mercy that you would lavish upon us. You learn of compatriots that you send alongside us to help us with ministry, to help us with life, those who invest themselves in us as well. Father, these are all good truths to learn, but more than that, we need to learn to trust you implicitly, to believe you implicitly, to rest in your word and rest in your promises that you give to your people without stint, without measure. So, Father, we thank you for all the good things we have in Christ our Lord to help us to walk daily in the Spirit, walking in a way that is pleasing and glorifying to you. We ask and pray in Christ's name, and amen.